Well, this morning we're continuing our series on the life of Joseph. Last time I introduced him to you as being the loved and favoured by the Father. Today we're going to see how he was despised and rejected, or hated and despised by his brothers. And the point of the story, the reason this story is in the Bible is that the whole of the Bible is a story about a son who is loved and favoured by God the Father and who was hated and despised in the world. And so we're going to see throughout this series on Joseph pictures and illustrations of Jesus Christ. That's the very reason that this story is in the Bible, and that's the reason many stories are in the Bible, because they all point us to Christ. They are they which testify of me, Jesus said. But in this series, we're also taking hold of a fascinating truth, and that is that if we are in Christ, that is, if we're Christians, if we're people who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for our eternal salvation, the New Testament says that that person is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then what is true of him in real measure becomes true of us. And what that means is that the love and the favour of God the Father is also upon all of us who are in Christ. And it's also true that the experience of being hated and despised and rejected in the world, as Jesus was, will also in some measure become true of us because we are in Christ. What Jesus experienced as the beloved Son of the Father as he came into the world will in some measure be true of us because as he is, so are we in the world. That's why we're calling this series a Portraits of a Godly Life, because in the life of Joseph, we see glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one that calls us to live this godly life, and he's the one who also illustrates the life to which he calls us, this godly life, a life like the Lord Jesus. Now, last time we noted that God spoke in a remarkable way through dreams to this man, Joseph, and those dreams came to him with all the force of the word of God. And then Joseph told his dreams to his brothers. I mean, what else could he do? This is the word of God. And when he did that, we saw last time that his brothers did not respond to this well. Speaking the word of God proved costly to Joseph, and speaking the word of God will prove costly to us today. This is the way it is for God's people. And how costly it was for Joseph is what we're looking at in this narrative in Genesis 37 this morning. So if you haven't got your Bible there, please open to Genesis chapter 37. There are really three themes that I want us to focus on this morning. We're going to see the compassion that is in the heart of God, the compulsion which is in the human heart, and the comfort that comes to the believer's heart. First of all, the compassion that is in the heart of God. In verse 12, we're told that these brothers, whom we got to know about last week, verse 12 tells us they went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. In Shechem. Now, it's very interesting that these brothers, who are living at this point in quiet rebellion against God, are still involved in the father's work. They are resisting the word of God. They're rejecting the word of God as Joseph shared it with them. And yet here they are doing the Father's work, attending to the Father's flock. And if you had met them and asked them, you know, what are you guys doing? They would have said, we're doing the Father's work. We're caring for the Father's flock. We're all about our Father's business. They were doing the Father's work, but obviously they didn't share the Father's heart. They're rather like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. He's the one that was always doing the will of his father, but the heart of the father was not in him. He's resistant towards the father. He's resentful towards him. And so we need to always remember this, and we can draw this out from the very beginning of the narrative this morning, that doing the Father's work is a poor substitute for sharing the Father's heart. Doing the Father's work is a poor substitute for sharing the Father's heart. I mean, it's easy for us to say, you know, well, I'm a church member, I'm involved in ministry, I'm doing this and that, but simply doing the Father's work is a poor substitute for sharing the Father's heart. And these brothers were very far from being right with God at this point in time, yet nonetheless, they're doing the Father's work. Now, I want you to see today, what I want you to see today is the compassion that is in the heart of the Father for these rebel sons. They don't share his heart at all, but his heart towards them is very clearly revealed. Now remember how we saw last time that these sons made Jacob's name to stink in the land. That's exactly what Jacob said. You've made my name to stink, and yet for that, Jacob doesn't cut them off. He loves them, he cares about them, he seeks their good. Even though they have acted in ways that bring great shame upon him. And the love of God, love of God the Father, love of God the Son, the love of God for rebellious children is very clearly illustrated in this story. I want you to notice several features about that love, how that this story illustrates several things about the love of God the Father for rebellious children. Firstly, God's love is a love that sends. It's illustrated here in verse 13. And Israel, that's Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. Now, the very fact that these brothers were feeding the flocks in Shechem would have given Jacob great cause for concern. Perhaps you remember from last time, we saw it in Genesis 34, that Shechem was the place where these brothers committed this awful atrocity that caused Jacob's name to stink in the land. It was there that the brothers engaged in this very, very violent act which resulted in all the men of Shechem being killed. And now Jacob is very, very concerned for his sons. They are there near Shechem, and although all the men of Shechem have gone, they've all been killed. But obviously there's other clans in the neighborhood. There are probably other family members further afield. Some are obviously very interested in revenge, and others have said, well, you know, these are bad guys. You know, look what happened last time they came to the neighborhood. We better take care of them before they do something to us. And so Jacob is no doubt very concerned for the welfare of his rebel sons. So he calls Joseph to him, verse 13, come and I will send thee unto them. And then Joseph says these wonderful words, which were previously said by Abraham and Moses and were later repeated by Samuel and Isaiah. Here am I. And so what we have here, and what I want us to think about, is the father sending his son on a dangerous mission because of his great love for rebels who've made his name to sin, brought great dishonor to him. The father is seeking the good even of those who've rebelled against him. Now notice verse 14. He says, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. And so Joseph is sent as an expression of the father's love. Remember how Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I have been sent by the Father. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He was sent as a sheep in the midst of wolves, and we are sent as sheep in the midst of wolves, as an expression of the love of God. So that's the love of God that sends, illustrated here. God, because he loves sinners, is willing to send that they might be saved. But as we try to, you know, understand more about the love of God and see how it's illustrated here, we see that the love of God is also a love that seeks. Not only does it send, it also seeks. Verse 15, there's a man who asked Joseph the question, what are you doing here? Verse 16, Joseph says, I seek my brethren. I'm seeking my brethren. So let's think about this son. And think about how he illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's called him to do a mission. He responds, here I am. He knows it's a dangerous mission, but he goes. Why does Jesus go? Why does he come into the world? I'm seeking to save that which is lost. I'm seeking the lost ones. I'm seeking my brethren. Joseph arrives at Shechem. And the scriptures tell us that when he arrives at Shechem, his brethren are not there. Now, at that moment, it would be very easy for Joseph to go back to his father and say, you know, Father, I went to Shechem like you told me, and the brothers are not there. They were not in the place where they're supposed to be. So here I am back again. But notice Joseph doesn't do that. We're told that a man finds Joseph wandering in the fields, up and down, looking for his brothers, seeking for them. And verse 17 tells us that Joseph understood that they had gone to Dothan, and he finds his brothers at this place called Dothan. Now, Dothan is a total of 64 miles away from where Joseph began this looking. Now, I'm almost certain that there's no one in this room who has, in one sort of, you know, unit of time, walked for 64 miles. I know some of you have run the city to surf. I know some people who've run marathons. That's 26 miles. And so double that and add half more for good measure. And that's the length to which Joseph walked, searching up and down, wandering here and there, trying to find his brothers. He didn't give up searching for his brothers simply because they're not in the place where they were supposed to be. He goes after them. Now, why is all this detail in the story? Because all of this is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world seeking for us. And the good news is that the Lord doesn't give up searching for us simply because we're not in the place where we should be. We're not in the place that we should be. Far from it. Far from it. But he goes after us nonetheless. He seeks us to find us. And this is the love of God, the love of the Father that sends, the love of the Son that's willing to seek the wayward ones, the lost ones. And then there's a third thing. There's also the love of God that's willing to suffer. Verse 23 and 24, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his robe, his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And you sort of can't read that without thinking about this coat that the Lord Jesus wore. He had a special coat as well. It was woven from the top throughout. And we are reminded how it was stripped off of his back and how the soldiers gambled for it even as he was being crucified. As a matter of fact, the story goes on just a little bit later and it gives us a snapshot to which Joseph was suffering in all of this. And again, it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn over quickly to Genesis 42 and verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21, this is years and years later when his brothers have gone down to Egypt and they are there because of all the calamity that's come upon them. They've got guilty consciences and they're reflecting back on this very day when they throw Joseph down to the pit. Their conscience is greatly troubling them that day when they, all those years ago, when they were so cruel to Joseph. Chapter 42, verse 21, this is what they say amongst themselves. We verily are guilty. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And so here are the brothers, and they're looking back on this event, and they saw, at this moment, they're seeing the anguish of his soul, the anguish of his soul. And doesn't that make you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in anguish of soul was there in the Garden of Gethsemane? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death, and he's crying out. Well, think about the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what the love of God costs. It's a love that's willing to send. It's a love that seeks. It's a love that's willing to suffer. Joseph is here begging. Picture him in the pit. He's begging to be drawn out, that there's no mercy. He's calling out in great anguish of soul. No one answers. And here's Jesus, and he's gone out from under the protective love of God. He's there on the cross, suffering in agony, and he cries out, and no one hears him. The love of God, Father and Son, is shown to us. While we were sinners, Christ dies for us. While we were sinners, God the Father gives his Son in this fashion. He does this when we've got absolutely no interest in him. Why? Because God is love. And whoever you are, whatever you've done, and however far you are from God, this is the heart of God towards you. This is the love of the Father's heart, the love of the Son's heart towards you. This is a God who's reaching out to you in love. And when you come to see the love of God, the compassion that is in the heart of God, it's more difficult to stay at a distance from him. It's a love that conquers. It's a love that poured out and never seen more clearly than at the cross of Christ. And so this is the first great theme that we see this morning. Well, there's a second theme that we see here, and it's about us. It's about the compulsion in the human heart. And I use the word compulsion not just because it begins with C like the other words today, but because I want us to see that sin is a power. What's going on in the human heart is sin, and that sin in the human heart is actually a power. Now, a lot of people have the understanding that, you know, sin is just the wrong things that we do. And that's certainly true, and that's right. But sin is much more than a bunch of wrong things that we do. It's a power that resides in the human heart, and apart from the grace of God, we'll never prevail over it. And even when we are in Christ, even when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we still have to understand what is the default mode of the human heart, because we're always going to have it, we're always going to be fighting against it. We're always going to having to be doing battle against the default impulses of the human heart. And this is why the Christian life is a battle. And just to change the analogy, we've always got to be watching for the weeds that spring up out of our carnal hearts and be rooting them out. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, put it this way. He says, you've always got to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's a great little snapshot of the Christian life. You've always got to be killing sin, otherwise sin will be killing you. And so what's the sort of stuff, the weeds, that come out of the default mode of the human heart that we really need to watch out for and really need to be ripping out as quick as they appear? There are three things, very obviously, in the narrative here this morning. The first thing is the whole matter of envying. You see, we didn't read it before. We'll go back to verse 11. His brothers envied him. It runs right through the whole story. Joseph's brothers envied him. Envy. Let's think a little bit about the sin of envy. How does that happen? Okay, let's just imagine that someone that you know comes into money, a friend of yours. And you've been friend with this person or this couple for some time. And, you know, over the years you've been together, you know, your life has been very similar to theirs, but now they come into money. Maybe they got married and married into money. Or maybe they came into some inheritance. Or maybe their business has thrived very quickly and things take on a different dimension because of that. And whereas, you know, your lives were very, very similar to theirs, and now there's a great gulf fixed between yours and theirs. Now, what's the godly response to that? Well, the godly response would be to rejoice with those that do rejoice. All right, let's just sort of change the situation a little bit. Here's someone who's been given a marvelous opportunity that wasn't given to you. How do you respond to that? Well, we thank God that God gave them that opportunity. That would be a godly response. To find as much pleasure in what has come to them as we would find pleasure if it came to us. That's a godly response. But of course, we all know it's even hard to say that, let alone do it. It doesn't come to us naturally. What does come to us quite naturally are two particular temptations that we need to fight. One is to covet, and the other is to envy. And perhaps it's helpful if we identify the difference between the two. Coveting is when you want what someone else has. Envying is when you don't want the other person to have what they've been given. Coveting wants to gain something for yourself. But envying wants to deny something to somebody else. And so there is this sudden desire to hurt that lies within the heart of envy. Coveting says, I want to have the same as you. Envying says, I don't want you to have more than me. And that's the meanness of spirit about this thing called envy. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 30, that envy will rot your bones. That's a phrase, isn't it? Rot your bones. Envy will rot your bones. It'll eat you up on the inside because of this meanness of spirit that is the heart of this particular disease in the soul. Now, Joseph's brothers would have been quite happy if he had remained their equal. But no, God had said that Joseph would be lifted up, but they didn't want him to have that. It's not saying that they were saying, you know, we must be lifted up. That would have been covetousness. It was simply, you know, we don't want you to be lifted up. And that's the nature of envy. And so if God blesses you with money, or if God prospers you in some other way, if God causes your ministry to advance, if God's blessing is particularly resting upon you, or on you as a couple, or you as a family, then don't be surprised if others begin to envy you. Rejoicing with those who do rejoice is a very rare grace in a selfish world. And that's one reason why we really need to seek to cultivate it in our lives, because there are very, very few people, I think, who do this well, to genuinely rejoice with those that do rejoice. And actually, this sin of envy lies at the root of so much resentment against God that lurks in the human heart. God has told us that his beloved Son will be exalted, that every knee will bow to him, and the envy that is the default mode of the human heart is not so much saying, you know, well, that ought to be me, rather just saying, well, it shouldn't be him. It shouldn't be him. I don't want to give that position to Jesus. I don't want him to have that. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the default mode of the human heart. And so this impulse to envying that runs so deep in the human heart, from it comes a second thing that we see here in the narrative, which I'll simply describe as resisting. Resisting. Verse 18. And when they, that's the brothers, saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, we don't know what was going on in Joseph's heart and mind as he went on this journey, but I think it's reasonable to think that perhaps, you know, he was seeing this as an opportunity to have a conversation with his brothers. You know, maybe he could have that talk with them about the word of God, you know, now being away from dad and all of that, being away from home, different environment, perhaps would provide a good opportunity. God had promised that a great change would come over his brothers. They sort of reverence him, respect him. That's different from what's happening now. So God's promise there's going to be some change in his brothers, and maybe this would be the moment. Maybe this was the opportunity. Maybe this would be the time when God would do a great work in his brothers' hearts. But the story makes it very clear to us that Joseph didn't even get close to his brothers before they made a decision concerning him. Before he gets near, they've made a decision about him. Verse 18, and when he was afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, there's something that we can draw from that. It's very important. It's a great mistake to make decisions about God while we are far off from him. It is a great mistake to make decisions about God while we are far off from him. And it occurs to me this morning, we may have someone here, and that's exactly your position. You're wondering whether it's, you know, worth continuing this profession of faith, or whether, you know, it's just better just to simply walk away. Trying to figure out all kinds of things about God and your relationship with him, and you've come here today, this morning, and you know in your heart that you're on the brink of just walking away. I would say to you, as we see out of the scriptures, it's a great mistake to make a significant decision about God at that point when you are far away from him. And how different this could have been If his brothers had been willing to allow Joseph to come near and let him share his heart and look for this as an opportunity to talk. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk, God says. And how different the path of your life could be if you would just let him draw near and let him speak. Instead of making a significant decision where you're far off from him, it's better, so much better to humble yourself and take the opportunity as he draws near to you and open the scriptures. Then, no doubt, you would choose a better path. But if you insist on making decisions about God while you're far away from him, well, there's only one outcome. And so we must be very, very careful about that. While Joseph was afar off, his brothers had already made their decision. So that when Joseph arrives, their minds are already made up. Verse 24, they took him and threw him into the pit. Verse 25 says they sat down to eat bread. Well, how is that even possible? Great, let's go and eat. This is brother Joseph. They've seen his distress. They've been hearing his cry. He's begging for mercy. They throw him in the pit. He's crying out and they go, let's go have a burger and chips. So these brothers enjoy a meal together. How is that even possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. I'll tell you from the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear about the effects of sin upon the human heart. That the more you sin, the less sensitive your heart becomes. And that is very clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. There's a very important verse there. If you're in the table time, if you went to Ephesians 4, you may have read Ephesians 4, 19. You might want to write down the reference. You might want to turn there quickly in your Bible. Ephesians 4, 19 makes reference to people who, having sinned repeatedly, put themselves in a condition. Put themselves in a condition of being, here's the two words, being past feeling. Being past feeling. And the term refers to a pursuing a pattern of sinfulness that causes a person to lose sensitivity. It means to become callous and insensitive. And we hear about atrocities, you know, turn on the news, we hear about another shooting, another act of terrorism, and we think to ourselves, you know, how is it even possible? How is it possible for a human being or a bunch of people to do such things? Well, the answer is that a pattern of sin in the human life reduces the capacity of the heart to feel. And so these brothers can sit down and eat their dinner while they're hearing the screams of their brother calling out for mercy. They don't feel a thing. They don't even choke on their food. Why? Because they've lost all sensitivity. They're past feeling. They've sinned their heart into insensitivity. And it's very important for us to understand how this works in the human heart. Sin has a corrosive effect on the feeling of the heart and the sensitivity of the conscience. And that's why sinning more and more gets easier over time. Sensitivity towards the pain we inflict upon others diminishes. You know, at one time when we act in a certain way, perhaps when we gossiped about someone and we knew it hurt them, you know, that sort of bothered us. It carried weight. And maybe we felt guilty about that and we'd run to God for forgiveness and even go to the person and say, look, I'm really, really sorry. But we just sort of keep doing it. We don't feel as guilty anymore. And the pain we inflict upon others doesn't bother us. We're now doing it so often it hardly seems to bother us. You can do it at the meal table eating food. Lose sensitivity. It's been this repetition of sin that has made us less and less sensitive. Conscience isn't working. And the more you sin, the easier it gets to sin more. And this is why people get further and further and further and further away from God, because it's not so hard to do those things after a while. So here are these men, and they can sit and enjoy their meal together while their brother's crying out for mercy, and all of his cries and all of his anguish doesn't even touch them. They resist his most intensive pleas because their hearts are hard. And so if we're thinking about, you know, what sin does to the human heart, there is this thing called envying, there is this desensitizing which makes us so resistant, the word of God no longer felt within us, received into our hearts. And there's a third manifestation of the default mode of the human heart, and that's in this word lying, verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, and so here's the lie. Here's the story they make up, that some evil beast hath devoured him. The story tells us that through the intervention of Reuben and Judah, they don't kill him, but they sell him in the end, and in that way his life was preserved. And here we see the beginning of hope in the lives of Reuben and Judah. At least this is the beginning of the workings of the grace of God, which, you know, does have a very, very happy ending at the end. Even though the grace of God is beginning to work in them, their conscience is awakening, they still are part of the perpetuation of this lie. And they dip Joseph's coat in the blood of an animal, and then they engage in this great deception. They come back to their father Jacob. We've found his coat, they say. Please tell us if this is the one that belongs to Joseph. And Jacob says, yes, yes it is. Some people live their life in open defiance against God. A lot of people are more subtle than that. Most people present themselves as being the father's loyal subjects. Father, we found this coat. Is this belongs to Joseph? And present themselves as the father's loyal subjects. Now, this is true across the world's religions. They place a mask of religion over a life that resists the word of God, that resists the claims of Christ. And so they come to worship and lie to God. There's a very obvious warning here for us. It's telling us that sin is a power. It lurks in the human heart. It's a compulsion. And apart from the grace of God being very, very evident and active in our life, it's going to manifest itself in envying and resisting and lying. And even when the grace of God comes into our life, there are going to be constant battles in which we're going to have to be especially active. The default mode of the human heart is to envy God and to say, I don't want Jesus Christ to have the crown rights that are his. I don't want him to have that. That's the default mode of the human heart. It's also to resist God, to make decisions against him even when we're far from him, to harden our heart even if he comes close to us. The default mode of the human heart is to lie to God and to continue to gather together and come into his presence as if we were his true and loyal servants. But all the while, we're actively resisting him and we would deny his sovereign rule over us. This is the human heart. And when you understand the nature of it, you can see the need that we have, the great need that we have for a deliverer to change us from the inside out. This passage teaches us about the compassion of the heart of God, his great love for rebels, the compulsion that is in the human heart, envying and resisting and lying, and then the last thing today, the comfort that is in the believer's heart, the comfort that comes to the believer's heart. I want you to look at the end of the chapter, the last scene of this chapter, which is the grief of Jacob, verse 34 and 35. Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So here we see Jacob besides himself with sorrow. His garments, he puts on sackcloth, and day after day it's the same. His sons try to comfort him. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, the cause of his grief is this lie that they're perpetuated. And now they try to comfort him in his grief by not telling him the truth. It's extraordinary. And so Jacob is living with the misery of his loss. The son are living with the misery of their lies. What a home this is. Imagine living under a roof like that. So much sorrow and misery. They can't communicate. There's this lie that separates them. Joseph won't receive what they have to say. The words of his children seem so hollow to him. He refuses to be comforted by them. He says, I'll go down to the grave mourning for my son. What he's saying is this, you know, life doesn't hold anything for me anymore. My whole life was wrapped up in Joseph. And now that he's gone, there's nothing left for me. I will live in sorrow for the rest of my days. And some of you may identify with Joseph in the intensity of such grief. Main reason for living is gone. There's just two comments I'd like to make. One comes from an old commentary, which comment is helpful. It says this: we must never say that we'll go down to our graves mourning, because we do not know what joyful days God may yet reserve for us. That's very encouraging. God is a loving Heavenly Father. And in those moments when you sense, you have a great sense of loss, a sense of sadness, whatever that may be, God in His kindness may yet have wonderful and joyful days that are stored up and reserved for you. And so in those periods of great sorrow and great loss, there's something very wonderful to hold on to, that you do not know what joyful days God may have reserved for you. He's a wonderful Father. He is abundantly good. The second comment I'd like to make about this is probably more important, and it's this: that the answer to Jacob's grief is that his son Joseph is alive. That's the whole point of the last verse, that meanwhile all this sorrow is going on, but here's Joseph, he's arrived in Egypt, safe, he's in Potiphar's house, he's an official of Pharaoh, he's captain of the guard, the story's going to be continued. But Jacob, you know, we're here in the background, Jacob, it's all right, your son's alive. Joseph is alive. Now, he's gone from you. Okay, he's gone from you. Okay, we've read the end of the story. We can tell you. He's gone from you, though now you see him not. But he is now fulfilling a very, very special role and special function in the great purposes of God. And though you legitimately grieve now, though you see him not yet, Jacob, understand this. That he's alive. And the day is coming when you'll see him face to face and your joy will overflow. Now, in this truth, for every Christian who experiences sorrow of every kind, in this truth is great comfort for us, that the Son of God, who is our hope, is alive. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save the lost, to seek those who conspired against him, those that sold him for silver. Jesus was beaten and crucified and buried, but he's not dead, he is alive. God has raised him up, he's exalted him to the highest place. And the one who is despised and rejected of men is the one upon whom our hopes of salvation depend. And he is alive, and one day, very soon, we'll see him face to face. And that's why the New Testament says that believers who grieve, we grieve, but not as those that have no hope. This is our great hope, the resurrection of Christ. This is a great comfort of the believing heart. Weeping endures for the night, however long the night might be. But joy comes in the morning. The morning of eternity makes all the difference. Just want to leave you this morning with three prayers that we can pray that come straight out of the scripture this morning, straight out of the message, straight out of the text of scripture this morning, and I think be very, very good for us to pray this way this week. Three prayers. First of all, ask God to fill you. Fill you with compassion. Fill you with love that is willing to send or be sent, willing to seek, willing to suffer. I mean, do we know about the love of God, that the love that God has for the world? Do we know about that? We pray that God would fill us with that kind of love this week. It would be a great prayer to pray. God, fill me with your love. Secondly, God, deliver me. Deliver me from the compulsions of envy and resisting and lies. Lord, please deliver me from all of that. Lord, I see what the human heart is like, and even as a Christian, I know that these are things which I battle. They rise up constantly. Lord, help me to root out envy out of my life. Help me not to be resistant to your word, but allow you to draw near to me, and that I would draw near to you this week. Help me to walk in integrity by not covering up my deviousness by lying. Lord, please deliver me. Thirdly, Lord, please comfort me. Comfort me through the knowledge of your Son who lives. Father, help me in the grief and sorrow of loss to know that your Son is alive. And because your Son is alive, sorrow cannot, will not have the final word. God, fill me. God, deliver me. God, comfort me. Three good prayers to pray this week. Let's pray. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God here in the Old Testament. We see so much gospel. So much that points us to Christ and really helps us to understand the nature of God, the nature of man. Lord, we do see how great your love is and how bad ours is. So work in our hearts. Lord, we've seen our own hearts here. We know it's true. This is very descriptive of us. And so, Lord, please fill us with your love. Please deliver us from ourselves. And Lord, please comfort us. Comfort those who are struggling with a sense of loss or grief for whatever reason. Lord, we thank you that we find deliverance in you. Thank you we find comfort in you. Thank you that there's an opportunity for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final.